Greetings, everyone. I'm glad to be here, and it's a privilege to be here with you once again. I hope you guys are having a wonderful 4th of July weekend. Maybe you have plans. I'm glad you're here. We're down a few in our number here, but I guess some folks are out of town visiting folks on their usually what is a three-day weekend, so that's fine as well. Hope that you all have plans for this weekend to somehow celebrate our independence here in the United States, and maybe we can fly a flag privately in our home, because it's beginning to be illegal to even fly a flag or put God Bless America up on any public building anywhere in our country. And I'm really, myself, am sick of it. I'm sick and tired of our government telling us that we can't be patriotic in such a beautiful country that we have. Why should we be worried about one drop of rain? Have you ever pondered the thoughts and the motivations, or considered the lives of those men and women who lived under the shadow of the ark? Yeah, that great ship that was built out in the middle of the desert. Those people witnessed this massive construction project that continued for 120 years. And perhaps even some of them participated in the construction of this mighty ship. They saw the builder and his family, that old preacher of righteousness as he was called, and they listened to his warning message. Time and time again they heard it. The story of the coming storm, he would say. Week after week, month after month, year after year, he would warn them. And they walked by, and they looked, and they listened, and they observed the progress. They made jokes and marveled at the magnitude and the scope of his work. But they also questioned his sanity. They ridiculed him. As I said, they made jokes and drinking songs about him. They grew to hate his message and to resent his continual warning. He and that ship had to go. But while they were considering how they might rid themselves of him, a single drop of rain landed on the stone pavement. I wonder if for a moment they thought, could this be it? Makes me wonder when you read the story of that great ark that Noah built and how he warned them for 120 years that the destruction of their world was coming upon them, and yet not one of them would listen and hear his warning or heed it. Jesus used this same story in the New Testament when he was instructing his disciples privately of the coming of the end of the age. I'd like to turn, if you would, to Matthew 24. And this whole chapter here is just absolutely full of information Jesus gave concerning the end of the age. But I want to go down to verse 36 where he says, "But of that day and hour knows no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." So any preacher that'll stand up and say that he knows when Jesus Christ is returning, he's all got it all figured out with his charts and his maps and his calendars, is going to have it wrong, because he says no man knows but the Father only. "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Sort of a dire warning there, isn't it? And look what he says down in verse 42. And this has sort of been maybe a secondary motto that we've had over the years. It says, "Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come." And he gives this scenario about a thief breaking into your house. If you'd known when the thief was coming, you would have been ready and not suffered the loss. Therefore, that's verse 44, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Over just a page here in chapter 25, he continues down in verse 13. He says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes. So we are to watch. We're to watch. What are we to watch? And why are we to watch? And why does Jesus care that we watch? And how long are we to watch? A day, an hour, a week, a year? Well, let's look over in chapter 26, Matthew 26 and verse 40. He says, Matthew 26 and verse 40, he says, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it to the least of me. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter here. Over one more page, Matthew the 26th chapter, down in verse 40, he says, and he comes unto his disciples and finds them asleep. This is the story where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went out to pray. He asked his disciples to watch while he goes out there and prays to his Father. And when he comes back, he finds his disciples over here sound asleep. And he wakes them up and stirs them up. And he says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And he says down in verse 41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, those disciples were tired. They had been a long day. They didn't really understand what was about to happen. But what was laying on Jesus' shoulders was the salvation of mankind and the sacrifice that he was about to endure. And he was about to suffer a horrible death of a Roman stake, wasn't he? And here his disciples couldn't even watch with him 1 hour. And so he uses this time to warn them, and I believe to warn us as well. Now remember, these are the disciples of Jesus that were there and saw his great miracles. And so Jesus is telling us here out in the 21st century that we too are to watch and don't become lackadaisical or to become immune to what's going around us to the point to where we begin to back off from the truth of God that we know and to begin to drift off into a deep sleep and to ignore what's going on around us in our world. In Mark, the 13th chapter, the parallel to this, I'd like to go there. Mark 13, down in verse 33, he says, Mark, the 13th chapter, down in verse 33, he says, take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. For the Son of Man is as one man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. So he gives them this little parable here of a man that goes off and leaves all of his works to the responsibility of those workers that were there. Verse 35, watch you therefore, for you know not when the master of the house comes. The workers are there. He's given them specific jobs, each one of them. And he goes away to a far country. And he's telling all those workers to stay busy doing the job that you've been given to do, the instructions that you've been given to do. Don't say, oh, well, he's gone away on a long trip. The boss is out of the office. You can always tell when you go into a restaurant when the manager's away, can't you? Because all the workers will be standing around in one place visiting, some of them on their cell phones. And you go, you know, when the boss is away, the workers will play, as they say. You can always tell that. Well, that same analogy is he applies here. He says, watch ye therefore, you don't know when the master of the house comes. Is it in the evening, 7 o'clock in the evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, 4 o'clock in the morning when you're sound asleep, or in the morning, say 7 a.m. in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. So Jesus here sort of points the finger at each of us and says, You don't want to be caught asleep like these disciples were. And what I say unto you, I say to all to watch. In Luke, we'll go over there now. So he gives us this warning here, lest he finds us sleeping as well. In Luke, the 12th chapter, I ask the question here as we turn there, what causes people to let down their guard or to drift off into sleep? And I thought this was a really good example here. Luke, the 12th chapter, in verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15, he says, I got the right verse here. Yes, I do. Luke 12 and verse 15, he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses. And isn't that what the whole world is after out here? Isn't that what the whole world is seeking? More property, more things, more toys, more bigger cars, bigger homes, boats, whatever it might be that man covets, as the word here describes. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? He'd been wealthy, he had a great crop, he had a good income, everything was going really well. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Notice how many times in that verse he says my and I and me. The focus then is upon himself, isn't it? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And a lot of folks do that today. They just act like there's no tomorrow. The world's going to just keep right on going along. That paycheck's going to keep coming in every week. The economy's going to continue going down the same road that it's always gone. There's going to be plenty of prosperity. You can look at places like Venezuela down there, who are suffering the results of some of the laws that have been put in place that we too tend to be copying here in the United States, and wonder if our own destiny is the same as what's going on in the streets in Venezuela and places like that. But God said unto him, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose shall those things be which you have provided? You don't see anybody with a U-Haul truck taking all of their goods with them to the grave, do you? You can't take it with you when you're gone. What's left is only what is within your heart, your character. So he said, so he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, and that was the parable, that was the motive there. He was continually worrying about his own goods and his own future instead of laying up treasures in heaven, as Jesus would later say. I want to go now over to the Acts, the 20th chapter. Paul reminds the elders at Ephesus also to watch. And this is, I guess, a little bit pointed at the elders that were there in Ephesus, but I believe that it was also good instruction for ministers of the Church of God as well. Because he is talking to the leadership here, and Paul reminds these elders to watch, and he gives this wonderful instruction that I believe that may be directed also to the ministry at large too. He says in Acts 20th chapter, and down in verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit have made you overseer. So these were the leaders, the elders there in the Ephesian church, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. A reminder there. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So he's instructing these leaders within the church to watch for these false teachers and preachers that would come in their midst, or members that would try to do what? Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So their motive is not for the flock. Their motive is to reach out and carve out a bunch of the church for themselves. That way, they can control them, those people, their money, whatever. You know, they have an ulterior motive in mind instead of feeding and protecting the flock. Verse 31, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And Paul was there in Ephesus for that amount of time. And he did warn those ministers to be aware of these people that were running around trying to carve out their own little ministry, their own little gathering, their own little following, start a new church out here somewhere with some new doctrine. And that happens over and over again. And it has in history and will happen again, unfortunately. I'm reminded of when I read that passage there of David and how he was a shepherd and how he was out there on the hillside guarding the flocks. Remember, David was a shepherd. You know, they couldn't even find him when they came to anoint him and to select him to be king because he was out in the sheepfold with all the sheep out there. And David was a shepherd, and it said of David, and he even told Saul, King Saul, that he had actually killed a lion and a bear. So he was a powerful man, wasn't he? He was very courageous, and even rescued one of those little sheep out of the mouth of a lion. Can you imagine that? So David was a great shepherd, and I like to use that example because a leader, a minister in the church of God should be the way that David was regarding his own sheep, his flock. He was willing to die for them. He was willing to take a few bumps and bruises and scratches from the lion and from this vicious bear to protect that flock. And he would warn them and he would always be alert and he would be watching and even in the middle of the night, paying attention to what's going on to protect that flock. And I asked the question, how can you protect the flock if you yourself are asleep? If David was asleep all the time he was out there watching those sheep, what would have happened to the flock? Well, they would have been destroyed, wouldn't they? So I believe that in that is a little bit of instruction there for ministers as well as the lay membership to always be on guard and to watch. And of course, later on, Paul says in the book of Romans to wake up. He says in Romans the 13th chapter, we can go there and read that verse, Romans 13, verse 11, and that knowing the time that it is now, it is high time to awake out of sleep. In other words, he's in a roundabout way saying, wake up, everyone, wake up out of your sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. I have to attest to that. You know, I thought back in 1985, when I first became converted, I'd been in the Church of God my whole life, but my conversion and baptism didn't happen until 1985. And I thought within 10 or 15 years that it's all going to be over with and that we're going to be in God's kingdom. The end of the age had already come. And here we are, 2016. I can't believe I'm standing here even saying this. But are we nearer to that time than we were back in 1985 or 1960 or 1930 or 1840 or whenever? Or for these folks here that read this letter originally? How close are we to the end of the age and the second coming of Jesus Christ? I believe our world is pointing in all directions here and telling us that time is drawing near. I believe that we are seeing indications that tell us that the time is drawing very close and that we need to be awake and we need to be watching. So we need to set the alarm clock. We need to, as some of the people in the military heard that reveille, you know, that wake-up call. We need to pray. We need to fast if we need to. We need to read God's Word and even meditate on what it's telling us. And to wake up, that's the message Paul has given here. And just over in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, Paul realized that he was preaching all of this message to the church of God at large. He was a great evangelist. He traveled the whole world. But Paul realized within himself that he had to watch himself, most especially. Even though he taught other people to watch and told them to watch, he had to guard himself as well. Notice what he says about himself. 1 Corinthians 9 chapter, down in verse 27, he says, "But I keep under my body," in other words, I discipline my own self, "and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." Wow. This is the Apostle Paul who spoke directly to Jesus Christ, who was was knocked down there by that bright light on the road to Damascus. He heard Jesus personally. And here he's telling us that he wasn't beyond being a castaway, that if he didn't guard and watch his own actions, that some pull and tug that he had in his own flesh, that he might accidentally slip himself. And I think if the Apostle Paul could slip, I can slip, you and I all can slip, can't we? And so he gives us that little bit of extra warning there. Paul faced the same temptation we do. And there are times when Paul must have thought, "I don't want to preach today. You know, I'm too tired. I can't think of anything new to preach. You know, this Bible is only one book. There's only so many pages in it to look for something to preach." And I can relate to any minister out there who has to get up every week and do a sermon or do a message. We search for messages that are exciting, messages that are vibrant and electrifying, only sometime to shoot our arrows at the moon and to fall in the mud. It is a challenge. But get yourself some study helps. I got a whole list of them. If you don't have a list of them, I can give you, send me a message or call me, and I'll send you a whole list of the study helps that I use in my own. One of my favorites is Knave's Topical Bible, which is actually a Bible that has different topics whereby you can pick a topic and then all of the scriptures are listed under it. There's Halley's and there's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. There's many of the commentaries that you can use in preparing a sermon. Dedicate some time. You have to dedicate time to the study of God's Word. Get away from the TV. Avoid alcohol. I've made it a policy that I don't, on Friday nights, drink any wine, even though I love wine and I'd love to have a beer and relax. But because it takes me down so far and relaxes me so much, I've tried to avoid on Friday nights drinking any alcohol because I want to be alert. Avoid food if you can. I don't mean that you have to fast, but if you will miss a meal, you'll be surprised how much sharper your mind is. You know, when you go out and have a big old breakfast and then you try to get up here and do a sermon, it's very difficult because you're about to go to sleep yourself. What do you think you're going to do to the crowd? Well, you're going to put them to sleep as well. So sometimes it's better to miss that big heavy meal, especially in the morning, so that you're alert and awake. You know, I read that book with the book about Louis Zamperini. You remember the World War II veteran and the book that was written about him and how he, I probably told you the story. He said he was out there on that life raft for something like 48 days without anything to eat. One of the things that struck a deep chord with me when I read that book was that the more he went without food, the sharper and sharper his mind became. He became so alert in his mind. He couldn't believe that he was thinking so sharply at that moment that he was about to starve to death. So it made me realize that in the case of Jesus Christ, when he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, his body was about to die because of lack of nutrition. But his mind was sharp as a tack. He was brilliant in his mind at that very moment. And so maybe that will help. Maybe that will be something that will help you. Make a list of sermons that you would like to preach. I did that one time. I used to keep it in the front of my Bible. And then when I went through every one of them, I tore it out and threw it away and thought I need to do another one. But I haven't done that in years. There are so many topics you can speak on of history. You can talk about a specific personality. Pick James, pick John, pick Judas, pick one of the personalities in the Bible, one of the great women of the Bible, Mary and Sarah, that you can preach about, or the great principles in the Bible of faith and love and forgiveness, one of those, or the parables of Jesus. Many of those are chock full of great lessons for each human being. You know, complacency is a mortal enemy to us. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, over in verse 1, just across the page, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were all baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea." These were all of those Israelites that came out of the land of Egypt that God rescued. He drug them through the Red Sea. They witnessed all of these fabulous miracles. They did all eat the same spiritual meat. They drank from that spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock and that followed them. And that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. What did they begin to do? They began to forget. They began to forget how God had rescued them, and they began to become complacent. They began to think, "Oh well, we're just out here in the wilderness all by ourselves. God really doesn't care about us." Now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And remember the story. They wanted to go back to Egypt where all the food was and all the idols and all of that slavery, that wonderful slavery in which they lived. Notice down in verse 11. "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." And in the next few verses here, "Wherefore let him think he stands take heed lest he fall." When I read that scripture this morning again, I thought, you know, I've been going to church a long time in my life. I've been to lots of Sabbath services. I've kept the holy days. I've tried to keep God's law. I've been attendance in church services almost without missing a church service for a number of years in my life. And I consider myself to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. But with that comes a little bit of pride, because we begin to think, we have the truth of God. We hold it dear to our heart. Everybody else in the world is lost, but we have the truth of God. This scripture here seems to tell me, be careful about your pride that you have in your religion. Take, he says, "Let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." There's no temptation taken you but such as common to man. Temptation can come along at your best moment. "But God is faithful, whom will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." You know, Satan is out there throwing the fiery darts at the little chinks in our armor, where we're most susceptible to suffer temptation. That's where he's going to attack us. At the moment that when we least expect it as well. As I said, complacency is a mortal enemy. So take control of the ship. Grab the wheel. Steer the ship. Don't let the ship just go where it wants to. Let the wind blow it around everywhere it goes. You have to grab a hold of the wheel and steer your own ship and take control of it. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 1, Hebrews 2 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore we ought to give a more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest in any time we should let them slip. I wrote here in my notes, you want motivation? Think of all the things that you have learned thus far. Think of all the truths that God has revealed in your mind and in your heart. The great truths about the Sabbath day, the seventh day Sabbath. The great truths about the holy days and what they all mean about God's law, but more importantly, about the way of life that we are to live. Think about that as your motivation. You don't want to let all that go. You want to hang on to it dearly. Over across the page in chapter 3, he says in verse 12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You know, there were those who followed Jesus right up to a certain point. They witnessed all of his miracles. They witnessed him raising people from the dead. They witnessed him restoring the sight of someone that was blind or healing a lame man. You remember the story. It's over in John the 6th chapter. I won't turn there. I'll just quote it to you. He stood up in front of all of these people who were following him wherever he was going. And he said to them, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now that's a macabre, weird statement for someone to make, isn't it? What does it mean? What in the world did he mean by that? Those that were following him asked the same thing. How can you eat the flesh of another man? Well, it was obvious to them that he wasn't talking about this life when he said that statement. He was talking about a future life, eternal life, wasn't he? Because surely they were alive. He was saying, if you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Remember in that passage of Scripture, and we read that around the time of the days of unleavened bread, where he said, "I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness. They're dead. I am the bread of life." So what he meant by that was that he is the spiritual and eternal life of man. And unless his sacrificial life becomes the absolute nourishment for your inner man, you have no life in you. You have to take in Jesus Christ in your life, not just as an outward symbol, but in your heart, in the very inner part of your inner man, as Paul would call it. You have to take in Jesus Christ. You have to imbibe him into your body and him become a part of you. And that is what a true Christian is, that absolute conviction. It's fun to follow a crowd, though, isn't it? Like those that followed Jesus. It's fun to stand with the cheering winners at a sporting event. You've probably done that in your lifetime. And it was fun and exciting to witness the rise of this humble carpenter, or this underdog, if you will, as he became more popular and became the talk of the town. The term Jesus was in the air. They talked about him. They went to hear the latest gossip in the cafes and the marketplaces where they'd listen for the latest news of another miracle that he had performed. Did you hear about Jesus? Did you hear about him healing that man over there and healing this lady? Yeah, I did. It was becoming legend how he stood up to the Roman officials and to the elite religious leaders of his day. So he was like, they were gaining momentum. This party spirit was beginning to move forward. He had all the qualities of a king, and one they so desired, which would rescue them from the physical domination of the repressive government and from the harsh and burdensome religious system they were under. They wanted to pick him up on their shoulders and take him in and crown him to be king. They wanted to see another miracle. But as God had instructed the ancient prophet Elijah, whose faith had also began to fail, as ours does sometimes. You remember I hate to flash back here, but the prophet Elijah, the great prophet Elijah, who killed and destroyed over 450 worshipers or the priest of Baal. Remember that day when he called out to God and said a prayer and the fire came down from God and destroyed the sacrifice and licked up even the very stones and the dust that were saturated with water. And after that moment, he took a sword out and his men and he killed 450 of these rotten prophets of Baal, this pagan worship that had been in their land. He destroyed 450 of them, and at the conclusion of this miraculous event of fire coming down and consuming the sacrifices, Elijah thought that there was going to be a great revival in his land. He thought, surely now Israel will turn to God after this great miracle that has taken place. But he had become overconfident in the great miracles, many of which he had a hand in performing himself. He began to focus on the miracles themselves. What immediately transpired, though, was no revival. If you remember the story, because Jezebel sent out an edict to have him killed within the next 24 hours. So out of fear of his life, the great prophet Elijah fled to southern Judah. He released his servants, went up into the mountains, found a juniper tree to get under, and prayed to God that he would die. He was so distraught about what had happened that he was about to give up his faith after seeing the great miracle God had performed right before his eyes. And he said to God at that time, "They have forsaken the covenant," speaking of Israel at that moment. "They have thrown down your altars, they have slain the prophets, and I only am left." He felt like he was the only one that was seeking after righteousness. But standing there on the mountain, which some believe may have been the very same mountain where God revealed himself to Moses, he saw a great and strong wind that rent the mountain and break even the very rocks under his feet. And the Bible says that God wasn't in the wind. He witnessed an earthquake, and it says God wasn't in the earthquake. He witnessed a great fire, and it says God wasn't in the fire. He wasn't in all of these great miracles, these great powers that were being expressed by God. God was not in any of these. But then he heard a still, small voice, to which Elijah took a scarf and covered his face. You remember what Moses did when God revealed himself to him? He covered his face, didn't he? God was not in all of these great miracles, but he was in that still, small voice. I believe that still, small voice still resonates today. It speaks to the very heart of man. It says, never give up. Don't ever quit. Don't get lazy. Don't get complacent. Follow me. Remain faithful. It's worth it. It's worth what the reward we get in the very end. Stay the course. Steer the ship. Whatever analogy you have to use to hang on with your very might to the very end, I believe God is telling us in our heart, the work is not dependent on you alone, just like it wasn't dependent on Elijah alone. God said, "I have reserved unto me 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." And God went on to anoint three more men after Elijah that were going to destroy those people who had bowed down to Baal. And God's work continued right on. He tells us here in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, to not let a root of bitterness come up within our heart and our mind. And I've seen this personally in my own life. I've experienced this with people I've come in contact with, Hebrews, the 12th chapter, down in verse 15. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up and trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Don't let some little picky thing in your spiritual life ruin you. Let this little root of bitterness come up and grow into a great big oak tree that absolutely destroys your spiritual life. 1 Peter, the first chapter. I want to read just a few of these here from Peter in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. He said, I think, let's see, that's the wrong, I'm in the wrong verse here. I hate that when I do that. Well, let's go to the next one. Oh, no wonder I'm in 2 Peter. That's why. I'm sorry about that. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. He says, wherefore, gird up your loins, gird up the loins in your mind. My margin says, have inward resolution. That means within your heart of hearts, you're convicted, you're convinced, you know that you're going to make it to the kingdom of God. And don't you ever take your mind off that thought. Inward resolution. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus. It's almost as if it's a presentation he's describing here at the very end. This grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Man, that is so powerful to think it's like a gift that God at the end says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You endured to the very end. Over in verse 17, he says, and if you call on the Father, who without respect to person judges according to every man's work, past the time of your sojourning here in fear. That seems like we're just temporarily here, doesn't it? And of course, we know that. Chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. I believe, as we read earlier, it's a lot closer than it was for the Apostle Paul, and maybe even closer than we ourselves think. But he says, be you therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Don't let your prayer life slip. Just because, you know, Jesus said, even as the time approaches, we need to become closer to God. Down in chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walking about, seeking whom he may devour. I don't, like Mr. Armstrong said years ago, I don't want Satan just taking me at his will. I want to put up the biggest fight. I want to have the angels around me to guard and protect me and my family and all of you. When Satan does try to enter in and try to wreck and destroy our lives, I want the biggest angels that God has, the most powerful, strongest angels to protect us. I don't ever want to come in contact. I hear these preachers on the radio talking about, well, I told the devil this and I told the devil that. I don't want to have any conversations with the devil. And I don't want any of you to have any conversations with Satan, the devil. He doesn't belong in our lives, and we don't want him or need him in our life. We want God's divine protection always upon us. 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, he says, 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also, being led away with the error of wickedness, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. I'd like to close with Revelation, the 16th chapter, down in verse 15. Revelation 16, 15. And this is when God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth. And here in the midst of all of these upheavals in our world, when this dragon and the beast and the false prophet are at their absolute pinnacle. It says, verse 15, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Over and over again in the Word of God, we're commanded to watch. And believe me, there is plenty to watch in this crazy world, the news that we have around us. But as we do, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. Concentrate on the work that we have before us. Be diligent. Keep your garments, as it tells us here. Hold fast the controls of the ship. Steady the ship, and our eyes will behold his coming. There we shall rejoice with all the saints. But until then, let us all watch.